If you have a Bible with you, if you would open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. We have a number, and you may have one if you like. And they're on the back table there in the corner. You can pick one up now or on your way out or anything of that sort. And we are in Ephesians chapter 5. I'll be reading tonight verses 22 all the way down through verse 33. However, we're really going to be focusing on 25 through 33, the section dealing with husbands. Even as we start, let me remind you that these are God's words. We want to live and die by these things. And there is great blessedness that comes from understanding what God has said and living in accordance with it. Let us give ourselves then to the reading of God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the husband and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. We're just about getting that down now. We've got some work to do in all respects together, but it sure is enjoyable to be with you worshiping as a community. And as we've been doing so over the last few weeks, if you've been with us, you know that we've been focusing in on something that I believe, especially after living here in the Southwest Valley and getting to know you, and as we talked about reading the Dear Abby column and the Southwest Valley View and all of these sorts of things, something I believe we need to focus on well, namely marriage and family. And we began a few weeks ago by going back to the beginning of the story of the Bible, and looking at the foundations for marriage, that God instituted marriage. It was his idea, and that he thought it would be the solution to man's dilemma of aloneness. This was God's provided solution to provide a companion and a mate, a community. Of course, marriage. We looked not only at the beginnings of marriage, but also the tragic turn that that story of the Bible takes in Genesis chapter 3, right after the beginning, so to speak, where man and woman corporately together rebel against God, where they say, we want to do it our own way. We don't want to follow you, God, or your commands. We want to be our own gods. And of course, that rebellion brought about tragic consequences for all of the cosmos, and in particular, as we're focusing it on, for their marriage. Now, there was, as we've said, sand in the gearbox, and there's enmity and strife between the man and the woman and the roles that God's ordained for them. And last week, we fast-forwarded, then skipped ahead through a large swath of the Bible and ended up in the book of Ephesians, the most concentrated and large teaching in the New Testament on marriage. And if you remember, if you've been with us, what we said is, though we're skipping forward in the story of the Bible, we're really coming to its high point, namely Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. Paul is a church planter. He's one that begins new churches in different places because he believes in the church. And as he writes now to one of his flagship churches, the church in Ephesus, he writes primarily about what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. I believe he summarizes that message well for us in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1. Picking up on the insight that Paul has in God's wisdom. Verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And what was God's purpose in Christ? What's this great mystery which now has been unfolded in the gospel? Paul explains it, that he was a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In other words, that now in Jesus Christ, as all of time has reached its fullness, its epical point, God is undoing the curse, the consequences of that rebellion, of sin. He's bringing all things once again to unity, so that things are fundamentally right, not unrighteous in the world. And he's doing so through Jesus Christ. And so we see at the end of chapter 1 that now in Jesus, as a result of his life, as a result of his death on the cross and of his resurrection, he has now been seated, verse 20 through 22, at the right hand of his Father in the heaven, heavenly places. He has all authority, all power, all dominion, not only in this time, but in every age to come. All things have been put under his body. And then notice the way in which he, under his feet, notice the way in which he describes this. And he has given him, that's Jesus, as head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has now put everything, this was his great plan from all times, under the feet of Jesus Christ. He has authority over all things. And he's bringing all things once again to harmony and fullness. He's restoring what's been lost. And he has a unique relationship, it says here, with his body, that is the church, his special people. And if you are familiar with the book of Ephesians, Paul begins to explain these concepts at great length. And he speaks about the great love of God in Jesus Christ that we see. And he unpacks those things with some depth. And then in chapter 4, Paul transitions from speaking about what God has done in Jesus to speaking about the way these realities affect those who know and follow Jesus. And he says a number of very startling things, that these things he's been speaking about with regard to Jesus are powerful, that they transform life. In fact, that they give a new sort of life to those who know and love Jesus. And if you've looked at chapter 4, see it even now, you know that this is a life which is no longer like the old life where there's an allegiance to darkness and sin and hardness of heart. But now a new self is put on where there's truthfulness and there's love for neighbor, where people deal with anger. Verse 28, even the thief, he no longer steals. He does honest work so that he can be generous with others. This new life is one where those who follow Jesus freely forgive others because they've been forgiven. And then, of course, in our passage, Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty. What it looks like for husbands and wives to live out the gospel. How they act as a result of what Jesus has done. How they are, in effect, redeeming their marriages as a result of God's grace to them in Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at the section where Paul addresses wives, verses 22 to 24. And we said that one word in Paul's verses here summarize all that he wants to say. And that word is submit. Paul believes that, and the Bible believes that, while men and women are fully equal, they both bear the image of God, one is not greater than the other with regard to their being or anything like that, that yet God has given the man and the wife in marriage distinct roles and duties. And as he begins to explain the wife's duties in marriage and how she loves her husband and and pleases God, he says that they submit to their husbands. Now, we talked a lot about what that means and how our society misunderstands that, and it minimizes submission. It makes it tyrannical and oppression, and that this isn't all what Paul had in mind, but instead much more. That now what the wife is to do to live out the gospel in her life is to give all of herself and every part of who she is willingly and joyfully to her husband. In fact, this is what the church is called to do to Jesus Christ, to give of ourselves wholeheartedly. And in fact, as we saw last week, what Jesus has done, he's obeyed even to the point of death and gladly laid down his life in following his Father. All right, so we said that, and we also explored the metaphor of the husband being head of the wife. Talked about what that meant, and that's going to become significant as we look to our passage. But now, without any more further ado, we do need to talk about husbands, right? Can't put that off indefinitely. And to husbands, Paul also says something quite substantial. Something that you men would be well advised to think deeply upon. And just like with the wives, Paul says, in essence, really one thing. And we can boil it down like Paul does to one word. That's love. And that the role of the husband in marriage that God has prescribed, what God wants husbands to dedicate themselves to, is loving their wives. And sometimes, it's no secret, husbands can be a little thick-headed, right? And so Paul says the word love 6 times in these verses. And he's speaking over and over again about the way in which we love our wives. Or in other words, what it means to love your wife. Because let's face it, there are, if you say love your wife to a dozen people on the bus, and you ask them, what does that mean? You might come up with a number of different conclusions, right? But Paul explains in great detail what it means as a result of the gospel now to love our wives. And what he does is he gives us something of a running pattern. So notice with me, husbands, love your wives, verse 25. How? As Christ loved the church. And how is it that Christ loved the church? It says here that he gave himself up for her. Husband's calling by God is not all that different from the calling of the wife. Both parties are to wholly give of themselves to the other. And that's what marriage is, right? It's a permanent and exclusive relationship, one that's covenantal by nature, where you pledge to one other person before God, I will give up myself and all that I am to you. I will do so until I die. That's what Paul's calling the husband to do. That's what Jesus has done. He's given himself up even to the point of dying, laying his own life down on behalf of the church, now personified as his wife. And then the question becomes, and this is really significant in Ephesians 5, why would husbands want to do that? What's the grand purpose for giving of yourself, for loving your wife? Or perhaps, why did Jesus love his bride, his body, the church, in this way? And Paul gives us, in these verses 26 through 27, 3 reasons. And really, they're all synonymous. He's saying the same thing in 3 different ways. Now, let me read them real quick. That, indicating purpose, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Second, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. And then again, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ gave himself for the church. That's a central tenet of Christianity, that at the heart of the gospel is the idea that Jesus, who was innocent, died as a substitute on behalf of others, in order that he might present those people to God as people not the way that they are when he died for them, but as people are holy and righteous, without spot or blemish. Here the idea is of a bride. one that's adorned in beauty. She's not full of warts or blemishes or wrinkles. Instead, she's full of splendor. And she's arrayed in beauty. And Jesus' intention behind giving of himself for the church is that he might present a people, it says, to himself, who are this sanctified or made holy people. And so also we have the parallel that the husband's intention in loving and serving his wife is that he might present her to Jesus Christ, to God, as one even more beautiful than on the day he met her, as one who is now, as a result of nurture and washing and regular study of the Word, as Paul says, be more and more made to be holy and righteous and without blemish. Paul is he's relying on some concepts and, in fact, a passage from the Old Testament in his description of marriage and of what Jesus has done. And it's a poignant passage from Ezekiel chapter 16. And really to grasp what he's saying, what I'd like us to do is just to read a few verses of that. I'll read it for you. And here in Ezekiel chapter 16, God is describing what he has done to his people of old, the nation of Israel, and how he has betrothed them and become their husband. This, as we've said before, running symbol in the Bible, that God has married himself to his people. In other words, he's entered into a permanent and exclusive relationship where there's great unity and peace and love with his people. And God speaks about that in rather vivid terms in Ezekiel chapter 16. And he begins with something startling. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, the God, this says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite." That's startling because God begins with something of an insult. It's a racial slur almost. It's like Nazis saying to one another, your mother is a Jew. This is a power packed, and God says to Israel, your mom's a Hittite. Your father is an Amorite, people they hate. And then he goes on to describe how God has revealed himself and saved himself a people. As for you, on your birth, on that day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion. Instead, you were cast out in the open field. God describes Israel as a baby without care, one that's been left to die of exposure. For you were abhorred on that day that you were born. God's making sure that his people know there's nothing in them that is the source of God's love and compassion, of his wanting to be their husband, that they possess no quality which makes them worthy of his love. And yet, listen to the way in which he has initiated in this relationship. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. And I said to you, live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field. You grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed. Your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. God speaks about bringing in this baby into his home and nourishing it and caring for it until it arrives at a state of maturity. Verse 8, while I passed by you again and saw you, and behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you. This is the language of marriage, by the way, vow and covenant. And you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off all the blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you so that you were embroidered with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine silk and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring in your nose, and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing
was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. This picture of God taking one who had nothing and richly, lavishly gifting his bride, his people. And so he takes her under the corner of his garment. That's the old, ancient way of saying, I took you in. And now, to put it in modern day language, he takes his wife on something of a spending spree, doesn't it? You know, what's the best place a woman could go? I don't know, whether it's Neiman Marcus or Saks or something like that. But they get, this woman gets embroidered cloth and gold and silver and a nose ring to top it all, right? A sign of wealth and prosperity, of beauty in the ancient world. And her beauty, she's arrayed with such beauty that there's none that can compare with her. She flourishes under God's nurturing love, right? And then, of course, what the people of God do is, as a result of their beauty, it says, verse 15, to play the whore. We're not going to get into that right now. But if you're familiar with Ezekiel there, Ezekiel goes on with a rather graphic description of what sin and idolatry is. And it's NC-17. It's worse even than R, because that's how detestable our sin is. And yet the point in that passage, which I think Paul's drawing upon, is the way in which God has loved his bride. He has cleansed her. He has clothed her. He has provided for her. He has cherished her. He has loved her. And this language of washing of water with the word that Paul describes, it's the same in Ezekiel there. It's a rite or ritual prior to marriage, that last bath before you're wed, and where all impurities are taken away, so to speak. And this is the language that now Paul uses of Jesus' work on behalf of the church. He's sanctified her. He's made her more and more holy. He's cleansed her. The gospel, or the word, is central in that process, just as it needs to be in a marriage. The husband needs to lead in this respect. And the result is that his bride might be beautiful beyond description. This is the way in which Jesus has loved the church. And this ought to be the way in which husbands love their wives, that they nurture and care and love them. And just like we said last week, even if the husband is a really lousy husband, and there are lousy husbands out there, that does not change the wife's role before God, right? And so in verse 22, it said, obey or submit to your husbands as to the Lord, about a wife's relationship with God. And so also it is with the husband. Even if the wife is an awful and an ugly, an unpleasing wife, so to speak, the husband is to give of himself fully for her and to sanctify her with the gospel and to make her beautiful. That is his purpose, to lavish love upon her. And if perhaps the husbands in Ephesus didn't catch all that, right? Paul goes on to explain even more what he means by husbands, love your wives. And so verses 28 down through verse 29, he continues the metaphor that he began when speaking to wives. That metaphor, you remember, is one of headship. Namely, Paul describes the relationship between a wife and a husband as a physical body. Metaphor is a comparison, and it's as when Jesus says, for instance, I am the door. Jesus isn't really a door. He's not a wood entity, nothing of that sort, but he's telling you something about himself by relation to another entity, namely that through Jesus, access is gained to the kingdom of God, these sorts of things. In this passage in Ephesus, in Ephesians rather, Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife. It's like Christ is the head of the church. He's trying to teach something about the way in which a husband and wife relate, that they're unified together, just like the head is on a body, and that the husband has a directing and leading influence on the relationship, and also that it's out of sort for the members, the arms or the legs of the body, to attempt to do something different than the head, but that they must work together. All right, so continuing on in that, you understand that Paul says now that in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies.
When Paul speaks to wives, he says, submit to your heads. Submit to your head, that is your husband. When Paul speaks to husbands, he doesn't say, now go exercise your headship. He says, love your body. Same metaphor. Take care of your body. Who of you doesn't want to nourish his body? It's unthinkable that you would hate your body. That's hating yourself. Now, Paul is not saying, he's not trying to trick husbands into loving their wives because they'll get something out of it. He who loves his wife loves himself. Like if you're nice to your wife, you'll get better cookies. It's nothing like that, right? He's continuing on in the idea that we see here in Ephesians 5 that we first talked about, that the husband and wife, as God instituted marriage, as he created it, as he intended it, they become one person. They become so unified and intimate together. They can be viewed as a single entity. Of course, that's what's undone in their sin. And as Paul says in verses 30 and 31, this is what, now we've come full circle. As marriage is redeemed, we see this oneness and unity restored.
So husbands love their wives as they love their own bodies. No one ever hated his own flesh. These two important words. He nourishes and cherishes it.
That word cherish, I've often thought, is the word. It's the synonym here in Paul's mind for love in Ephesians chapter 5. But if you want to know what a loving husband looks like to his wife, this is a word which has descriptive sort of power par none, right? This is the word that he cherishes his wife. Intuitively, I think we all know what that means, that the husband makes much of his wife, that he loves her. That just like in Ezekiel, though there might not be anything in the wife that's deserving of this high adoration, yet, just as Christ has done with the church, an unlovely bride, the husband is called to love, to cherish, to esteem, to make beautiful and nourish his wife. In a word, to love her.
You see that Paul doesn't stop there. As we've been saying, Paul understands that this relationship, marriage, that it is a portrayal of Jesus in the church. And he goes on in one more aspect to expand on the way in which we see something about the relationship that God intends to have with his people from this ideal description of how God intends a husband and wife to relate to one another as a result of the gospel. God putting all things to right. See here that just as Jesus has loved the members of his body, that is you, the church, the husband does so. And in fact, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he takes this statement originally about God's institution of marriage and says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
That in marriage we have a portrayal, just like in Ezekiel chapter 16 of old, of the way in which God has loved and cared for his people. And that God intends to have a unique relationship with his people, one like marriage, which is permanent and exclusive, where his people give of themselves fully to him and hold nothing back. And in fact, that's exactly what he has done in Jesus Christ. He's given himself even to death and death on a cross for them. And the goal is that he might have a people who are more and more like him, who are holy and beautiful and made right. A people who love him in covenant and give of themselves in him and all that they are. And then Paul brings everything together. He summarizes verse 33. However, let each of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband.
This is what we, as
followers of Jesus Christ need to make a priority of. Wives respecting husbands, husbands loving wives, and in doing so, more and more the gospel will work its way out in our marriages, so that even though they're not where we want them to be right now, they'll more and more portray or reflect what God has done for us. That we have a relationship with Him where we can be naked and perfectly honest. Where we can be loved despite who we are. Where we can dwell forever together with perfect harmony and unity. Let me invite you in conclusion to think about both your marriage and what marriage is intended to portray, that relationship with God. Some of you are trying to work things out in your marriage and trying to grow and live out these realities. Others of you are just in the beginning process of starting to contemplate them. Let me invite you, wherever you are in that respect, to feel free to come to me and let's speak further about this. Let me pray for you and come alongside you and aid you in this endeavor. And also to enter into others with this, to share your lives with them and to have them share their lives with you. It's very difficult to do it by yourself or just with your spouse. But this would be a good time for all of us in contemplating our marriages to speak honestly with our spouse, to express again our love and our sorrow for letting them down so many times. It's also an opportunity to consider our relationship with a God who says, I love you, despite the fact that there is nothing in you which compels my love, and yet I give myself for you and to you. I wonder, are you now, have you received this God and embraced Him in faith? And do you share in that relationship with Him, one that's permanent and exclusive, one where you give of yourself in obedience to Him? Brothers and sisters, let us consider these things and give ourselves to them. Let's now pray that God would work with His Word to have success in our lives in this respect. Our gracious God, we thank You that You are one who has condescended to cleanse us, to wash us of all impurities, and to make us new people who fulfill Your intention that we might be holy and beautiful and altogether right in our relationship with one another and with You. Lord, I pray here now tonight for the wives in this room. We thank You for them, our Lord. We ask that more and more they would grow up in the gospel and live out these realities. That when other women and other men see the way in which they interact with their husbands, they would see something of Your great love poured out in Jesus Christ. Also, Lord, in particular tonight, I ask for the men here, for the husbands, that You would help us to be truly men who give of ourselves, who lay down our lives, who love, who cherish our brides, that they might flourish under our love and affection. Lord, help us to humble ourselves where we have been so neglectful in this respect, and make us more and more like You, who loves without seeking anything in return. In other words, who loves the ones that are unlovely. Make us a people, Lord, make us men who care for and lead our wives and our families in such a way that Your great love for Your people is seen. We ask it together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.